Thank you.
I didn't actually say it, but who's the one way that I'm talking about? Never said it in the whole song. It's Jesus. Church, who is it?
Jesus. Thank you, Cody. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of music. Thank you, Father, for the ability to express ourselves through a song. Thank you, Father, that we have learned that we're not citizens here. This isn't our home. We're just traveling through. Our faith has found a resting place. And Father, it's in Christ, the one way to get to God. We thank you, God, that He's done it all. We believe that this morning. And Father, today as we look to the Scriptures, would you show us that yet again, further, deeper? Give us the ability to understand what you're saying and the truth. We ask for that, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, let's turn to Luke chapter 8. We will finish Luke chapter 8 today. We've been there for quite some time. There have been several passages and several sermons that we have looked at in Luke chapter 8. It's a long chapter, loaded with a lot of different things. Four different miracles that we have seen in this Luke chapter 8 that Jesus has done. Luke chapter 8. But we're going to end today with a very interesting passage. Two passages that are woven together that make one good passage. Luke chapter 8. Jesus heals a woman and Jesus heals Jairus' daughter. This is an interesting passage here. I want to begin by saying that one concept that I've always liked is the concept of a student athlete. Y'all know that phrase, student athlete. It's somebody who's in school and plays a sport. And we certainly have that as the case in high school, but we have that in universities too, in colleges. If somebody plays football for the University of Louisville, then they are a student athlete. They are there to go to school and to get an education, but they are also there to play sports. And we know that's the way it's supposed to be. In an ideal world, there are student athletes. And I like that concept a lot. I love the idea that if somebody, one, is good, but also works hard, they might can get an education because they are playing a sport. I love it that a sport might be able to help them get an education. And no doubt, our world and our country has seen hundreds and thousands of young men and women who would not have gotten a college education were it not for sports. I love the idea of a student athlete. Now, the obvious thing that you and I are both thinking is that there's a whole lot of them who are supposed to be student athletes, but they're not so much the student, and they are quite so much the athlete. And we know that. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the person who is truly a student athlete. When they're in the classroom, they want to be in the classroom. And when they're on the court, they want to be on the court. And they work hard at both. It's a nice combination. It's a nice combination. We know people that are great athletes, and we know people that are great scholars or students. It's really nice when you see one that's both. And there are awards that go out every year called the Academic All-American, because they have All-Americans on the field or on the court. You can be an All-American in baseball. You can be one of the best players in the country in your sport and be called an All-American. Well, if you are a student athlete, you can also be an Academic All-American. And that's the really special athlete that's on the team, who's really good, but he's also among the best in the nation at his studies. That's an Academic All-American. And I like this concept because it shows that there's some broadness to the person, right? They're not just one thing. They're not just completely defined by all they do is study. They're not completely defined by, well, they can't do anything else, but they can play with a ball. There's more to them, right? They're complex. You love this too. You love the student athlete who has got a lot of things going on with them. They're not just there doing the sport. There's more to them than that. For none of us want to be defined by one thing. We want there to be a little bit of complexity to us. And for this reason, I like the idea of the student athlete. Well, it's this passage today that's going to bring this to light about our Lord Jesus. Today we have people who want to bottle up Jesus in so many different categories, and They focus on one thing, and this person over here might harp on how he's man, and this person over here might harp on how he's God, and this person over here might harp on how he just cares about the poor, and this person might say he's here just for the weak. And you know, people have their focuses that they want to emphasize, and they get stuck on this one issue when it comes to Jesus, regardless of what the issue might be. But the truth is that Jesus is the God-man, and He's more complex than you and I will ever understand on this side of glory. And when we get to that place that we're going, traveling through, as Cody just saying, when we get to heaven and we get to meet God and see Him face to face, and we are there with Him, and He's our God, and we're His people, and there's no need for sun because He'll be our light. When we have that relation with Him, I think then we will begin to know and understand just how great is our God, and how complex He is, and how detailed He is. It's not really one facet of God. God is complex. Jesus is complex. He didn't just come for the poor. He didn't just come for the weak. He came for anybody. And He came for everybody. And our passage today in Luke chapter 8 is going to show us this. And so I hope as we read in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40, if you will, that you'll see Jesus afresh today and be blessed. Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, okay, we know He's busy. We know Luke's writing a detailed story of His life. He was on the boat, calmed the storm. He got off the boat. The man with the demon was there. Now when He returned, the crowd welcomed Him. For they were all waiting for Him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored Him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age. And she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around Him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind Him and touched the fringe of His garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before Him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched Him and how she had been immediately healed. And He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While He was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe. And she will be well." When He came to the house, He allowed no one to enter with Him, except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but He said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at Him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, He called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. And she got up at once. And He directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But He charged them to tell no one what had happened. It was a long passage, right? It was a loaded passage. There's a lot in here. I would imagine this is going to take a long time for us to get through this. And I'm going to do my best to try to explain to us what's going on here. When I first started studying for this sermon, I told Val, I said, "Val, it's really two passages here. I think I want to preach two different passages." And Val said, "You can't do that. Now, there's a reason why God wove them together. You need to preach it like it's one passage." I said, "All right, then I'll do that." But it's long. It seems like a lot. There's a lot going on here. Couldn't we just talk about the Jairus' daughter passage? And couldn't we just talk about the woman with the discharge of blood? Couldn't we just talk about each of those? We could. And both are there to be studied. But Val is certainly right. There's a reason why Luke did this. There's a reason why Luke did this. And while there may be many reasons, I think one of the reasons is for us to see what I was saying. Jesus is complex. He can't be narrowed down to one thing. Commentator Bach says, look at this passage. The sociology of this healing is broad. It includes a synagogue leader. It includes a child. It includes a woman suffering from disease that renders her unclean. He says, whether one is male or female, whether one is adult or child, whether one is clean or unclean, it doesn't matter to Jesus. It makes no difference to Jesus, he says. I think it's a great point. And I want y'all to realize and see, this is what the church has got to realize. Churches all over the world need to realize the way people are outside of Christ makes no difference to Jesus. If they will repent of their sins and trust in Him, they can come into Christ. It is a wrong job by the church for making it seem like, well, you've got to do this or you've got to do that in order to become churchy. No. You've got to come to Christ. Had somebody ask me just recently, well, what does it mean to be saved and what do you got to do to be saved? And the answer sometimes doesn't really do it for people. But the answer is simply, you've got to trust in Christ. You've got to abandon everything that you're clinging to that means you're right and say, no, Christ is right. He's my Savior. Because this is what Jesus is like. And this is what the Bible pictures. People anywhere, anybody caught up in anything who will turn from their sins and place their faith in Christ can be saved. It's the beauty of this passage, and the passage shows us this. I want to just begin at verse 40 and walk through it, okay? Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed Him, for they were all waiting for Him. And by now, we're only at the end of Luke chapter 8, but we're starting to see this. Jesus is an impressive guy. The crowds know about Him. He's already done great miracles. He's already done lots of different neat things. Remember, there was already that funeral that He fell upon, stumbled upon, encountered, and yet He raised the boy up to life. Remember, there was the storm and He was asleep in a boat and they went and got Him and He just told it to stop. You remember the man that everybody knew that was demon-possessed in the cemetery, kind of freaked everybody out. Jesus went to him, wasn't bothered by him. See, these stories are around, everybody knows about it. So the crowds, everybody wants to see Him. Everybody wants to hear Him. Everybody wants to see something like that happen. Everybody wants to see, well, what is it? Is it God? Is it the Messiah? Is He a weirdo? You know, who is this Jesus? And we even see that question asked throughout the Gospels. But this passage begins that same way. They were all waiting for Him. The boat comes and Jesus returns back and there's just a crowd of people there to meet our Lord. Verse 41. And one man steps up. There came a man named Jairus who was a ruler of the synagogue. And one of the things I want to point out in this passage, you're going to see three different ways that people come to Christ. Three different ways that people come to Christ. This first guy comes with some confidence. This first guy comes with some confidence that Jesus is the one that he needs to talk to. Jairus comes and steps forward. And this is a man of great significance, right? This isn't a poor guy. This isn't a weak guy. This is a man with some real status. He is a ruler of the synagogue. There's a crowd of people and he steps up. And what does he do? He falls down at Jesus' feet. This is the point we've been learning in Daniel. And I want to remind you of this. It doesn't matter who you are and how much you've got going on. No matter how great you are, how great you think you are, you need to bow down to Jesus. There are lots of kings throughout the history of the world, and God has made Himself clear. God has explained Himself well. He's above kings. He's the Lord of kings. He's greater than kings. And one day every king who is used to having people bow down to him and bow down to kings, all of those kings that have ever had somebody bow down to them, one day, Philippians 2 tells us, every king that's ever lived that is used to having people bow to them, one day those kings will bow down to Jesus. And let me tell you too, one day you will. One day you here will bow down to Jesus and you will worship like you've never worshipped before. Jesus. But it is true, you will do it with joy and with celebration and with a thankful and generous and grateful heart that says, yes, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to know you. I don't deserve to be in your love, but you are my king and I worship you now. Or you wanted to be stubborn or rebellious or prideful and you'll do it on your way to hell. Because when Christ comes back, the Bible tells us every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, a Lord over kings. And what we see here in this passage is that Jairus is a leader man. He's got status and significance. He's a ruler of the synagogue, but when he sees Jesus, there's no hesitancy with him. He can bow his knee. I want to ask you, do you bow your knee? Because I know if your life's like mine, there's times where you need to. Right? I want to ask you, when was the last time you were on your knees? When's the last time you were on your knees? Not the last time you prayed. When's the last time you were on your knees? When's the last time you said, I surrender? When's the last time you modeled that or showed that? When's the last time your kids saw you on your knees? They came and found you and that's where you were, you're on your knees. When's the last time your husband saw you on your knees? When's the last time your wife saw you on your knees or knew that that's where you were, on your knees? Is there anybody that knows that you bow down to Jesus? And I know you might have it going on, but you probably don't have it going on more than this ruler of the synagogue, Jairus. I know you might have everything together, but I know some of you might not. Either way, when's the last time you bowed your knee? If you haven't, I want to ask you to do this even today sometime. I want to ask you to bow your knee and even be able to say the thing, Jesus, you're my King. I don't want my life to be all for me. I don't want people to try to end up worshiping me. Jesus, I want my life to be about you. I worship you. You are my King. And in Daniel, we saw King Nebuchadnezzar come to that point. It was about him, and now he's saying, no, it's about you, God. You're greater than me. Your kingship's greater than mine. Your kingdom's greater than mine. I bow down to you. Do you bow down to Jesus? This ruler steps up and falls at Jesus' feet because he knows who Jesus is. He implored him to come to his house. And I think you and I know what it means to implore somebody, but look at verse 42 and it sheds some light on how much he was imploring him. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. When I read this, I was just thinking to myself, how tough of a situation would that be? And I know some of you here have lost children. Here we have a man, but not just a man who has rank. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He's got one child, and she's a daughter, and she's dying. She's 12 years old. I'm sure this man had been saving so that he could marry her off one day. I'm sure this man had dreamed of having grandchildren one day. I'm sure this man, as she's 12 years old, is seeing her right now in the transition of going from being a girl to a woman. I'm sure he was so proud of her. And yet now, she's dying. Did he need Jesus? Absolutely. Is he admitting it? It looks like it. Jesus steps there. He approaches him. He bows down at his feet and he starts to implore him, could you come to my house? For if Jesus comes to his house, he might could do something about the situation. His 12-year-old daughter is dying. Now, y'all know what it is to love your children. Y'all hear me speak often about loving JJ, Eli, and Noah. I started this thing with them where I like to say, well, I love you, and I'm trying to make them say I love you back. It feels weird to make your kids say, hey, you have to say you love me back. But anyway, I make them, and I try to teach them this thing where I say, no, I love you more. Another day, I was putting them down for a nap, and they're going to bed, and I said, all right, y'all nap, don't get up. I love you. And I was just about out the door, and I shut the door, and JJ said, hey. He always stops me from shutting the door, by the way. And I shut the door, and JJ says, daddy, I love you more. I say, you're darn right you do, boy. You know, but I can't tell you, you know, what that feels like. It feels like to love your kids, and you know, if you have kids, I just love them. Love them. This man loved his daughter. You know he did. Love her. She was dying. She's dying at 12 years old. So he falls down at Jesus' feet and he says, could you come to my house? I want to ask y'all something. We're not in a religion that's just telling us things to do to try to get in a relationship with God. Christianity is a personal relationship with God in which he calls us his children. And he says he's our father. This passage right here to the rest of the world religions sounds ridiculous that a man would come to the feet of Jesus and implore him and say, hey, I've got a situation at home that's hurting, that's difficult, that's messed up. Can you come get in it and be involved? But yet, that is the type of God we have. And everybody sitting in this room is in the middle of a life that is full of complexities and hurts and difficulties and good days and bad days and emotions that are like a roller coaster. We got pregnant people. We got people with kids. We got people who are losing family. We've got people that are sick. This week we had all types of people in the hospital having surgery. All types of things going on. And our God is not standing far off telling us, do it right. Do the right thing. No, our God is involved. He's there. He's led us to pray. He's burdened us. He has invited us to invite Him to get up in our lives. He is with us. He carries us. He ministers to our needs, to our hearts, to our emotions. God knows what He's doing with us. He has a plan for what He's doing with us because He's right there in the middle with us. It's beautiful that Jairus would say, my life's kind of going through some issues. My daughter's dying. Can you come to my house? He approached Jesus with some confidence, came to Him, bowed his knee, knowing who Jesus is. But right there in the middle of verse 42, the passage shifts. Right there in the middle of verse 42, the passage shifts. It's not even another paragraph. It's the very same verse. It says, as Jesus went, the people pressed around Him. Literally, like, it's too much. They're choking Him. He can't even hardly walk. Remember, there's a crowd there waiting for Him. They've seen this happen, and it kind of is telling us that Jesus is on His way, okay? Jesus is on His way to Jairus' house. Hey, He falls on His knees. Can you come to my house? And now Jesus is on His way to His house, but the people are there, and it's like Jesus is so dynamic. There's people around Him everywhere and they're pressing in on Him. That's what's happening. And they're going. They're pressing in on Him and they're on the way. In verse 43, while that's happening, while He's on the way, a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Now this is a major disease. This is something that many of us here and have a hard time understanding. I dare to say with great maturity that the men here really can't understand this. The situation that's going on. A disease that is causing this lady to continue bleeding for 12 years. And Matthew and Mark don't tell us this. Remember, Luke is a doctor. And Luke says that she has spent all of her money, all of her living on physicians trying to get help. Can you imagine this lady is frustrated? You ever been to the doctor and been told one thing, gone to another doctor and been told something else? You ever heard about people that had that happen? Well, that's once or twice. Try 12 years in spending everything you've got and being straight broke and you still got the problem. Would that be discouraging? Would that be awful? Would you not be embarrassed anyway that you've got an embarrassing disease that you've had for 12 years? To make matters worse, the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus chapter 15 verse 19 tells us that because of this bleeding, she is ceremonially unclean. And it's been going on for 12 years. This lady has been unclean for 12 years. She's not been able to participate in worship at all. What a bad situation. And because she's like this, nobody should touch her and she shouldn't touch anybody. It's embarrassing. It's awful. And that's what's going on with this lady. Now picture what's going on here. Remember what I told you at the beginning, the student athlete, the complexity of Jesus? On one hand, Jesus comes up and this ruler of the synagogue, this man with leadership, comes up, bows his knee, and gets down to implore Jesus, Jesus, please come to my house. That's what's happening. But then right there in the middle of the passage, almost like the polar opposite, now a lady who has been diseased for 12 years that can't touch anybody and nobody can touch her is now coming to Jesus. It's like two totally different type of people. One's a man, one's a woman. One's got it all together. One is having a disease that's really, really bad. One is socially really awkward. One is socially kind of like the man. Or socially recognized. And yet both come to Jesus. But look how she comes. Verse 44. She came up behind Him and touched the fringe of His garment. I want to stop right there. And I want to point this out to y'all. That's what I'm saying. See, some people come to us and they say, hey, I'm looking for a church. Can you tell me about yours? Hey, I'm wanting to be saved. Can you tell me what that means? Hey, I'm thinking about getting my life right with God. Can we talk about that? Hey, Josh, I'd like to speak to you sometime this week if you have any time. I just really need to get my life together. Some people come like that. Some people are open about it. Some people come to church and within a few weeks or months, they walk the aisle and they want to talk about getting saved. Sometimes it happens like that. Some people realize that Jesus is greater than them. And so they go to Him seeking answers. Some people are more like this. And they sit at home and nobody talks to them about it. And they got questions. And they got concerns. And they're wondering. Nobody talks to them about it. Some people are just waiting. Tom Rader put out this amazing stat about 10 years ago that said 17% of all people out there are one invite to church away from getting saved. That they are that far along in the process of getting saved, and they are just one invite away. That for some people, 17% of people, if somebody would just invite them to church, by them coming, the process would be started and pushed along and finished, that they would hear the message, get saved, and then be saved. Now, for other people, we know it takes years. It takes hearing the gospel 8 or 9 times. It takes a lifetime for them to come to Christ. But his, with all of his studies, said 17% of people are just one invite away. But yet they're at home, and they don't know any church people. I had something crazy happen at homecoming that I guess I should be a little bit ashamed of. We had some people here at homecoming that lived just a few doors down from me. We've been living there since May of 09, or June of 09, sorry. Which is 2.5 years now. I mean, just a few doors down, I could probably throw a baseball from my house to their house. They were here homecoming, and guess what? It's the first time we'd ever spoke. And I'm supposed to be the leader here. It kind of hurt my heart that these people who live down the street from me came to our church. I wasn't preaching that day. If I would have been, they'd have heard me preach on homecoming. And yet in 2.5 years, I had not spoken to them. Now, I know and you know there might be a bunch of excuses why I haven't been able to, but I haven't. But yet they came anyway. And this passage brought it to mind that, you know, there's a lot of people out there that you don't know their story. There's a lot of people that live near you, you don't know their story. You don't know where they're at. You don't know what they're thinking. And their lives may look like it's full of all types of drama, but in their heart and mind they may be thinking, oh, is there an answer for me? Is there forgiveness for me? Is there hope for me? Could I possibly be like you and seem like I've got it together? Is there a way for me to have joy and peace? This lady's life was full of embarrassment and shame, and we see that because she came up behind him. Jesus didn't even see her, the passage tells us. She touches the fringe of his garment, and look what happens. Immediately, her discharge of blood ceased. What can cause that? What can make her better? You probably don't even believe that. Or do you believe that? That Jesus can be touched and she can be healed. A disease that lasts for 12 years can be stopped just like that by touching him. What is it about this man? Who is this guy? Hear me today. He's not a normal man. He's not the average man. He is the God man. He's 100% God. Everything that is God is in this man in the flesh. Everything. God was pleased to put all of himself, completely all of himself in him. The fullness of God dwells in this man, Jesus. He does what he pleases. If you look back just in chapter 8, you have Jesus sleeping in a boat. The storm is out of control. Grown men, tough men, sailors come and say, "We're dying, Jesus, we're dying. Are you going to do anything about this?" And he steps up, sleepy-eyed, and says, "Calm down, storm." And it listened to him. The storm stopped. Jesus is in charge over that. Who can do that type of thing? The very next passage, as soon as they sail to the other side, a man who is full of thousands of demons, who lives in a cemetery and doesn't wear clothes. He's naked and he's messed up. He's creepy. None of us would have dealt with him. We would have all turned our back and ran. And Jesus walks up to him and has a conversation with him. The man is fearful of him. The demons are fearful of him. And Jesus, without any hesitation at all, speaks and commands evil. Jesus speaks and commands the devil. Jesus speaks and commands demons, evil powers, get away from him. Stop bothering him. Get out of here. And he sends them into the pigs, and the pigs run down the hill, and the pigs kill themselves. And the man comes to his right mind and sits with Jesus. Who does this type of thing? And in our passage here today, we've got a dying, dead 12-year-old girl. And we've got a lady with a disease for 12 years. And yet all of these scenarios are wrapped up in a man who is God. And the message that must be pointed out here in our sermon today, as you and I read the Bible, is this is why we study the Bible the way we do. Because we're not in here today to try to get anything other than this, except for y'all, there is a God out there who has revealed himself to us in Christ. John chapter 1 verse 18, Jesus has explained God to us. You and I understand God because of Jesus. And Jesus is greater than anything you're ever going to see or experience or know. And he came so that you can know God. He came to bring us to God. He's the only mediator between us and God. He is the way that Cody sang about. It's Jesus. And people here in Luke chapter 8 are coming into contact with him from all kinds of different ways, from different angles. But the one theme runs throughout. He's God and he changes people. He rules the world. He runs things and he loves us. And we want to surrender to him. And we want our lives to be for him, not for us. This lady is embarrassed and ashamed. And she comes up behind him. She touches the fringe of his garment. And just by touching him, she is healed. The blood stops. The bleeding stops. You can't leave it at that. Jesus is not going to leave it at that. So look at verse 45. Jesus said, "Who is it that touched me?" Interesting question. The disciples in the other passages kind of answer back in Matthew and Mark, kind of answer back to Jesus like, Jesus, there's people all around you. You're getting touched by everybody. It says that they're pressing in on you, Jesus. What do you mean who touched you? All kinds of people are touching you. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Now, when you first hear this, you might think, wow, well, he didn't know. He didn't know what's going on, what's happening. But as we read, we see that Jesus is wanting to bring more out of the passage. He says, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, I want you to think about this. Everybody there denied it. Everybody there was saying, "Not me, it wasn't me. Hey, who touched me? I felt somebody just touch me. Who touched me? Not me, not me, not me, not me, not me." Well, somebody here did. Because I felt it. I know somebody just touched me. Who did? They all denied it. And when everybody denied it, look what Peter says. Peter says, it's almost like Peter's like the crowd control and he's nervous that Jesus might be looking bad here for a second. Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you. Lots of people are touching you. And we need to remember that Jesus doesn't need somebody to protect him or to watch out for him. Peter also tried to fight for Jesus in the garden. Do y'all remember that? Peter pulled out his sword and cut the guy's ear off, and Jesus turns around and rebukes him like, "What in the world do you think you're doing? I don't need you to fight for me. I'm going to the cross. They need to arrest me. I need to get there." Here, Peter speaks up trying to perhaps defend him. He says, Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And here we see again, okay, Jesus is God. You can't swing it either way that he's man or that he's God. You have to say that he's both. You have to say that he's both. And Jehovah's Witnesses want to come up here and they want to talk about this, about how he's not God. And they just don't get it. They don't think there's a way that he can be God. But he is God. There's a power in Jesus so that when he's walking this way and somebody touches his coat, now there's lots of people touching him, that he can recognize the difference between somebody touching him here and somebody touching him here. Because it's not that somebody touched him, it's that somebody touched him and power went out. Okay, he's not saying, "I felt somebody touch me, who was that?" Peter says, "Yeah, lots of people are touching you." Peter's going at it from just the man perspective. There's all types of people touching you, Jesus. What are you talking about? Now Jesus is saying, "No, I'm talking about touch me in a different way. Touch me by faith. Touch me and was healed. Power went out when they touched the back of my coat. Because I'm God and I know those type of things," is what Jesus is saying. "Someone touched me," verse 46, "and I perceive that power has gone out from me." Now look at verse 47. "And when the woman saw that she was not hidden," listen, she wanted to be hidden. She wanted nobody to know. Now, why? Well, because of what her problem was, what her disease was, Extremely embarrassing. Extremely embarrassing. Shameful even. Unclean for 12 years. It's awful. So for that reason, she wanted to stay hidden. Remember, Jesus didn't come just to deal with us physically. Jesus came to deal with us spiritually in our hearts. He cares about the real person. He cares about our souls. And so Jesus is not going to let this lady just be healed physically. He came to do more than that. Jesus came to minister to our hearts. And in Jesus doing that, He wants this lady to know that He knows. And He wants this lady to know that it's okay. He wants this lady to know that it's okay for everybody to know. For when Christ sets somebody free, He sets them free. But she wanted to stay hidden. And there's a point here that we need to make. Y'all, Christians cannot stay hidden. If you take our new members class, which many people just did, in the new members class, we talk about this. You can't be what our new members class calls this Lone Ranger Christian. You can't be the type of person who's at home thinking that they're a Christian and not involved with a church, a group of people, and saying, but yes, I am a Christian. I can't tell you how many funerals I've done where we get there and the people want to tell me that, yeah, they think they were a Christian, but nobody knew it. I mean, they never talked about it or they never told anybody about it, but they were Christians. That happens a lot. Christians can't be hidden people, okay? Jesus tells us that. I think y'all know that. Jesus even says that if you're ashamed of me before people, then I will be ashamed with you before the Father. There's no such thing. For in being saved, you have been saved to go and be a witness. Charles Spurgeon says, well, here's one thing that you can be sure of. If you have no heart to see other people be saved, be sure of this. You're not saved yourself. It's a great quote. If you have no heart for other people to be saved, then be sure of this. You're not saved yourself. I don't care if you've been a member here for 50 years. Doesn't matter. Or it doesn't matter if you're brand new. If you don't understand that God is saving people, changing lives, and changing destinies and forever, and escaping people from the judgment, and allowing them to go to heaven forever and be in a relationship with them, and He's removed their guilt and their sins and forgiven them, that's amazing. And when you understand that, you want everybody else that you've ever heard of to experience it too. There's no such thing as a hidden Christian. And so although she's healed already, Jesus wants to deal with it. And He says, well, it says in verse 46, verse 47, when a woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. And that's okay, right? Sometimes people come with confidence. There's Jesus right there. I got to talk to you. He bows down and says, Jesus, can you please come to my house? Please, my daughter's dying. Can you please come to my house? Sometimes people come like that because they know Jesus is the man. They know Jesus can fix people's lives and He can raise up dead people. And He's the only answer there's going to be for His dying 12-year-old. But other times, y'all, people come and they're scared. They're nervous. She probably didn't have a family to help her out. She was trembling. Listen to me. Here's my heart, and I think y'all know it already. I want our church to find those who are trembling. Find those who are trembling because their lives are rough. Because they don't know what to do. They don't know where to turn. They don't know the answer. They don't know what it means to be saved. But we want to find those who are trembling and make it where they can come to Christ. She's not hidden anymore. She's trembling. She falls down before Him. What a beautiful picture. Declared, falling down before Him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched Him. Now she's admitting. She's explaining why she touched Him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that Jesus can cause us to confess our sins? I don't know if y'all know this about Christianity, but the Bible teaches us that when somebody comes to Christ, we confess our sins and we pray for each other that we would be forgiven and that we would be healed. That's what repentance is. And while I might think you're a good guy, if there is sin in your life that you're too prideful to admit and nobody knows about and you won't repent of it, you might not be saved. Those sins are not forgiven. I had a good long discussion in my office this week with somebody about what repentance is. And they were telling me about somebody who's trying to say that they're repentant of something long ago, but they've never talked to anybody about what it was that they did wrong and how they're sorry and sought forgiveness or whatever. What is a picture of it? Here's a woman here who has all the reason in the world to be ashamed and embarrassed and everything, but here with Christ, she's wide open and she confesses, here's what my problem was. Beautiful. And I want to ask you, have you opened up yourself? And have you confessed your sins to Jesus? And have you exposed yourself and said, here's who I am. Here's what I struggle with. Here's where I'm wrong. Here's where I'm disobedient. Here's how I'm a sinner. Here's where I mess up. Jesus, you're the answer for it. And I need forgiveness. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done that? Came trembling, falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. How she had been immediately healed. You see, she was able to say it because she had experienced it. She was able to say it because she had experienced it. Verse 48, he said to her, daughter, can you imagine? Jesus calls her daughter. Y'all see that? Jesus says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. When she came to his coat, in her mind she knew, if I can just touch him, he's got the power. It's him that can fix me. It's not all the money I've wasted. It's him. And he says to her, your faith, you believed, has made you well. Go in peace. He calls her daughter. Then verse 49 shifts it right back now to the previous thing. Right in the middle of this. While he was still speaking to the girl, to the lady, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead and do not trouble the teacher anymore. Can you imagine the mix of emotions that are going on right here? The beauty of the woman with the disease, then she getting healed. They're walking because Jesus is going to go deal with the 12-year-old that's dying. And then the bearer of bad news comes and says, don't trouble Jesus anymore, she's already dead. It'd have been awful. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe. Only believe, and she will be well. I'll come back to that. Verse 51. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. So going in there are just these six. Peter, James, and John, the mother and the father, and Jesus. Just these six are going in there. And it's interesting, we know that Jesus had his 12 disciples, but we see these three, Peter, James, and John, who are with Jesus on a more intimate connection. They are the inner three, you might would say. They were with him at the Mount of Transfiguration. They were with him at the Garden of Gethsemane. They are with him at special occasions. Getting an even closer look at how Jesus is really God. And he lets them come in there. Verse 52, and all were weeping and mourning for her. Y'all, this is the part of the funerals that I struggle with the most. After the congregation has been dismissed and the family's there and the pallbearers are there. And I have to stand there at the head of the casket and see the people come by and the loved ones. Just last week, I had to watch a 15-year-old girl lean over into the casket and kiss her mom. Just last week. Kills me. I'm standing there by the casket with tears running down my face. Because when somebody passes away, y'all, it's difficult. Y'all know that. Here, it's the same thing. They're weeping. They're mourning for her. The 12-year-old girl has died. Jesus speaks to them in that tough situation and says, do not weep. For she's not dead, but she's sleeping. Interesting statement that Jesus would make. Don't cry. I've been a part of many of funerals, and I've said a lot of different things at funerals, but one thing I've never said is don't cry. It's okay to cry. It's okay for you to be weeping right now. It's good. You need to express what you're feeling. That's good for you to mourn right now. And I say that. Jesus says, don't weep. You don't need to cry. God's here. And God's working. And God is for you. Don't weep. She's not dead, but she's sleeping. Verse 53, when he said that, they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Now they're looking at it from the worldly human perspective. And this is the theme that runs throughout the Gospels, is that Jesus is God, and when Jesus is involved, anything could be the case. God can do anything. What's impossible with people is possible with God, and people keep forgetting that. Do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Verse 54. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And the passage kind of gives you the picture of Jesus sitting down and taking her hand. And remember, there's only 5 other people standing in the room. It would have been one neat occasion. Verse 55, and her spirit returned. And she got up at once. He directed that something should be given her to eat to prove that this was real, wasn't a fake. And her parents were amazed. Jesus had just said to the 12-year-old who was dead, "Arise," and she got up. I want to ask you again, do you believe this? Week after week, as we're seeing these miracles, and now this is the 4th one in chapter 8. Again, the calming of the sea and the demon-possessed man and the woman with the blood, and now this 12-year-old girl. Do you believe that Jesus is able to do this? Do you believe that Jesus is God and He works mightily like that, and therefore you are trusting in Him? You have surrendered your life to Him. He holds your life. Is that you? Have you abandoned the things that you're trusting in this life and put it in the one who does this? Do you believe, like we did on Wednesday night, where our church had been praying and praying and praying for Jason and Michelle Fowler, and we've been praying and praying and praying, and she goes back this Wednesday and has the test for cancer, and they say there's no cancer in her at all. Do you believe that this is Jesus who hears our prayers, who works in people's lives, and who deals with us? He knows what we need. Sometimes we need some tough stuff. Sometimes we need some good stuff. God's working in our lives. We see this here. He charged them to not tell anybody what had happened. I want to make a comment about this spirit returned. Listen to Matthew Henry on the spirit returning. "This proves that our souls exist and act in a state of separation from the body, and therefore are immortal. That death does not extinguish the candle of the Lord, but takes it out of a dark lantern. It is not, as Grotius observes, the temperament of the body, or anything that dies with it, but something that subsists by itself, which, after death, is somewhere else than where the body is. Where the soul of the child was in the interval, we are not told. It was in the land, it was in the hand of the Father of spirits, to whom all souls at death return." We see that this girl was dead, and Jesus says, "Well, don't worry, her spirit will return to her." And He tells her to get up. I said at the beginning that commentator Bach says, "The sociology of this passage is amazing, with the ruler of the synagogue, with a little child, and with a lady who is unclean because of the blood." I want you to know that the Bible tells us that when Christ died on the cross, the love of God was being shown so that anybody that would believe in Christ would be saved, could be healed by the death of Christ. But what happens in this process is that the person who's being saved or healed comes to the understanding that Jesus Christ is God who came to die for people. And I ask you here today, have you believed that? Have you trusted in that? Have you come to the place where you say, it's not me that can get it all worked out, but it's God who is doing it for me? Christ is the one. And in Luke chapter 8, with the 4 different miracles that we are seeing, we see a Jesus who's worth trusting in. Do you trust Him? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You that our picture of Jesus is growing. Our picture of Jesus is increasing. Our understanding of Him is getting better. He's great. He's so great. There's nobody else like Him. He's sensitive where He needs to be sensitive. And He's strong where He needs to be strong. And He's powerful when He needs to be powerful. He's glorious. And Father, we want to be a people whose lives are caught up in Him, consumed with Him, that He is our Lord. Father, convict us of our sins today and increase our faith. In In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.